I was reading this week about a well-known pastor who actually had the deacons at his church considering how to remodel the church so that he could make an entrance to the pulpit right through the back, kind of come through. And so I went back there to see if maybe I could do that. And, nah, it's not a good idea. No, I'm just kidding. The message of John. This has been a great week. I really appreciate being able to study John. And I was talking to Zach Robeson earlier this week, and I said, I think I was better prepared to preach this on Monday than I am today. Because the more I read, the deeper and more profound it gets. And it's just a remarkable book. I remember taking a class in John in Bible school, and I can't remember where the teacher quoted who he quoted, but he said that the Gospel of John is like a swimming pool. And on the one end, it's shallow for a young child to play in. And on the other end, it's deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And I found that to be true this week. So we want to try to kind of unpack this book in just a few moments, which is going to be easy, isn't it? Fortunately for us, John was very intentional about telling us what he wants us to know. And so in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us, John gives us his purpose statement, and you can see it there on the screen. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John was selective in telling us what he wanted to, but he told us these so that they're written down so we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and even more that he's the Son of God, and that by believing, you can have life in his name. And so of those things, we're going to take that purpose statement and kind of allow it to guide our thinking this morning. And you can see in the red the three elements of this purpose statement. The identity of Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And then believing. And then life. And so those are the three things that we want to talk about this morning. That's the outline of the sermon. The identity of Jesus, belief in his name, and life. And they're all intertwined, as you can imagine. Because understanding who Jesus is allows us to place our faith and our belief in him, and to then to receive life, whatever that means. We have to unpack what John means by that. So those are the three elements of why John chose to include the material in his gospel that he did. That is not to say, however, that that's the outline of the book. This, I think, is pretty standard idea of what the outline of John is. You have a prologue. And in that prologue, John is giving us information that we need to know in order to best read his gospel. And so it's focused on the identity of Jesus. That he's the Word, that he existed beforehand, that he was with God, that he manifested himself, that he is light versus darkness, that he had the one coming before him to proclaim, as the book of Isaiah says. We enter the book of John with knowledge that the disciples didn't. That's what the prologue does to us. So that when we read these things, John is speaking to people who already have an inside track of what it took him years of following Jesus to learn. The book of signs, then, is the ministry of Jesus. Miracles and signs that he did, that John refers to in his purpose statement. These are things I'll list here. Got a list here for you in a minute. Of what Jesus did to convince people that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so it's his ministry. And then chapter 13, verse 1, begins the last week of Jesus' life. It starts this way. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so chapter 13 starts the last week of Jesus' life, his death, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection at the very end of the book. And all through the book of signs, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But there in chapter 13, his hour had come. His glory is wrapped up in his crucifixion. And strangely enough, what we find is that Jesus' glory with the Father is part and parcel of him offering himself in order that we might have life. Now, many scholars think that John was written to Jews so that they might believe his messiahship. And I think there's an awful lot to that argument. Unlike the synoptic gospels, those that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all called synoptic, same optic, same perspective. John is quite different. So John doesn't quote the Old Testament nearly as much as the other three, but he uses metaphors and images from the Old Testament much more. Shepherd, bread, things like that, that the Jews would have identified with. And so when he speaks of being the Passover lamb, it would have carried a lot of information for the Jews. One of the things that I'm assuming we do, but that I know numerous people struggle with, is the fact that in the Gospels, there's not a whole lot of talk of what we're used to with Paul. The Gospels don't present the idea of salvation by faith, you know, salvation by grace through faith, substitutionary atonement of justification. That's not the language of the Gospels. And so it kind of feels like maybe they're not into that. But yet we have to remember that this Jewishness means they understood substitutionary atonement quite well because it happened all the time at the temple. And when Jesus says, I'm the Passover lamb, I'm going to die at Passover for a new covenant, it would have been a deluge of information for them. Oh, so what you're saying is you're going to die for us so that we might have a covenantal relationship with you. And so the judgment of God will fall on you and we can go free into this new covenant. That's what they would have understood. So the concepts are there, even though as we approach the Gospels, we're not going to hear the typical Paul language that we're so used to hearing about justification and forgiveness and things like that. So Jesus is going to present his identity, and he does so in the sense of coming from a Jewish standpoint. So there's the theme of signs in John. The signs that he did, the miracles that he performed that would show his glory and show who he was. And those verses that are there on the left side are all verses where people were wanting signs and looking for signs. There's seven sign miracles. There's actually eight. I should have put seven plus one. These seven miracles that Jesus did that showed who he was and demonstrated his origin culminate in his resurrection. And the resurrection is the definitive sign of who he is, the proof of his identity. We know that because right before the purpose statement that I read is the story of Thomas. Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. And he says, I don't believe unless I can put my finger in his hands, in his side. And Jesus shows up and he goes, here I am, bud. There it is. And Thomas's response is the culmination of all of this, my Lord and my God. And so at the end of the book, John has brought us right back to where we are in the prologue. This is what I want you to know about it. And we travel this process with the disciples to the same point of understanding that Jesus is our Lord and our God, who offered himself, proved himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and the one who offered himself for us. So his identity is a huge part of this book. He goes on, John does, in giving us seven I am statements. And you can see in these how much of these are tied in to the Old Testament. The bread of life refers to the manna. The light of the world refers to the lights that would have been at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Good Shepherd is a huge Old Testament theme, as well as the vine. And so Jesus is pointing out everything that you guys expected, I am. And just like the signs, there are actually eight of them. There's seven plus one, you can see. In chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that is a definitive divinity statement, because he's referring back to Moses asking God, who do I say sent me? I'm supposed to go to the Egyptians. Who do I say sent me? And God tells Moses, tell him, I am sent you. And when Jesus says this in chapter 8, as the culmination of these I am statements, it says the Pharisees picked up stones to kill him because they knew what he was saying of being divine. So Jesus's identity as the Savior, as the King, as the one who is going to offer himself for that is tied up in what he's going to say. And so Jesus is the one who is sent from God. He's the revealer of God. He's the Son of God. Has the same purpose and the same goals, and he's equal with God. So in the Book of Glory, Jesus authenticates his identity with his connection to the Father. And is continually saying to the disciples and to the Pharisees and to the crowds, I am doing the will of the one who sent me. I am revealing his desires. My words are his words. I'm in him. He is in me. He even tells them in chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father because I reveal him. And he makes that distinction for them because they need to understand that if they're believing him, they're believing Yahweh. This is the problem with the Pharisees. They're constantly denying Jesus and what Jesus says. And Jesus is saying to them, listen, if you understood Moses correctly, you would recognize me. If you knew what Moses was saying, you would accept me because I am what that was pointing to. And because you reject me, it's clear you don't understand Moses and you don't follow the Father who ended up sending us both. So this distinction of who Jesus is, his identity being tied up with his message, was the stumbling block for the Pharisees. And they wouldn't believe who he was, and they didn't believe what he said. The Son of God distinction, then, is more for John than just a title. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 4, Israel is called the Son of God. The people of God are called the Son of God. And Jesus is certainly that. He's the new people of God. He's going to create a new, one new man out of Jew and Gentile, to use Paul's language in Ephesians. But John means more than that. Jesus is saying, no, we're the same. We're equal. He is in me and I am in him. We are one. And so Son of God carries a huge weight that it is God himself who has showed up on the scene, who is offering himself so that they might have his life. And of course, we know that because we've read the prologue, right? So John is trying to teach his readers how he came to these conclusions, that this is God himself coming to earth, showing up on the scene here with us to provide a salvation and to call us into a new relationship with him through Jesus. So his identity is a big deal in this gospel of who he is. It's a constant battle the whole way through, even to his crucifixion when the high priest is going to ask him, who are you? Are you the Christ? And he says, yes. You'll see me coming on clouds of glory. So we understand who Jesus is. What does it mean to believe in his name? In the gospel, can you advance that one? Thank you. In the gospel, belief is always a verb. It's never a noun. Isn't that interesting? So belief is never something static for John. It's always something that you do, something that you're committed to. It's a relational term. We're believing in His name, or to believe. And so belief is something that people do relationally in committing. We don't have faith. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I have faith. Well, John, in his gospel, doesn't really care if you have faith. It's if you have a trusting action in the person of Jesus Christ. It's never even believe Jesus. Jesus says, hey, I am the bread of life. It's like, yeah, I believe that. That's not what John is talking about either. He's talking about a belief in, a commitment to, an active trusting and commitment is what belief is in John. And you can believe him to his signs, but further belief to the words. That what he says and what he reveals and the Father that he reveals, that's what John wants us to believe. And so there's a distinction between believing words, believing in John, in Jesus' works, and believing in his words. In chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and this is made clear. Let me read it for you. Jesus says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Well, all of chapter 9 was the man born blind who receives his sight. And the whole chapter is saying, who but God can do this? This is the work of God. And so Jesus says, well, listen, if you think I'm not doing the works of God, then don't believe me. But if I am doing them, even though you don't believe me, even if you don't believe my words, he says, believe the works. So you understand my Father is in me and I'm in my Father. So there's this distinction between believing in what Jesus did and actually engaging with him and what he says and who he is and who he's revealed. This becomes very important when we're going to get to life in a moment, of what it means to have life. And so Jesus doesn't want them to just see him as a miracle worker, as somebody who can do some fancy tricks. The signs are so that we believe his person, his identity of who he is as the Son of God. The disciples themselves have this process to flow through. About 16 or 17 times in John, there's a little editorial remark that they didn't understand yet. So when Jesus cleanses the temple, when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, John tells us his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture. So they didn't understand it when he said it, but later, upon reflection, they were, oh, this is who he is. Even when they were running to the tomb, John says that he and Peter were having this race, and he won. The interplay between John and Peter is fascinating in this gospel, but we don't have time for that. They were running there, but it says they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples themselves had this process, and John wants us to follow this process too, of understanding really who Jesus is and what it really means to believe in him and commit ourselves to him and what it really means to have life. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus' response to him was, you've believed because you've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And so this process of hearing Jesus' words, of presenting Jesus as a sign, is John's way of saying, you can do this too. You can be part of this process. These signs are written so that you can engage this person as well. We saw that in the Samaritan woman story. Jesus shows up to this woman who's had 5 husbands, and he reveals that he knows her whole life, stuns her. And she goes back into the village and says, this man told me everything that I've done. Could he be the Messiah? And John tells us that a few people believed in what she's because of what she said. But a whole bunch of people from that Samaritan village come and they talk to Jesus. And then they say to her, we've believed not because of what you said, but because of the words that he has spoken. We went and we talked with him, and now we believe. And so these words are what we are to engage with, and John is presenting them for us so that we can believe in him. Does that make sense? And that belief, then, is an entrance into life. And for John, life is what this is all about. In the beginning of the book, that Paul read to us earlier, the epilogue. He comes and he is the life that's the light of men. Life is a huge concept with John, and we need to understand what he means by it. Now, here's an interesting one. You just advance it again. Life, the word life occurs in John 36 times. So there's 21 chapters. That's a significant amount, isn't it? In the other three Gospels, it only occurs 15 times in total. But look at the difference in topics there. Kingdom, John only mentions 5 times, but the Synoptics mention it 115 times. So for John, what Jesus came to bring is he's focusing on something different than the Synoptics. This is a distinctive element for him. And life has a little more of a presentness and immediateness to it. In chapter 5, he says that people who have believed in him, who have committed themselves to him, have passed from death to life, experiencing life now. And I wouldn't want to say that the Synoptics don't present the kingdom as being present now, but it has much more of a future orientation to it. And so John is concerned about the life that we live now, that belief in Jesus impacts us in the here and now. And that is a distinctive element that is borne out by his use of this term. He says a number of things about it, and surprisingly, it's all about Jesus. That Jesus is the source of the life. Of two of the statements, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is not just the source of life, he's the only source of life. He's the only way that we can experience life. And he is life. He is what is on offer. So when we talk about eternal life, or rather when John talks about eternal life, he's not talking about life that never ends. I'm not talking about sitting on clouds and playing harps. What John is talking about is the very life of God. That when God gives us life, it's not that we will never die. It's that we can experience and live with him and experience his life in unity. So it's a spectacular thing that he's offering here with himself. And John uses metaphors as you read the gospel. And I'd really encourage you to read the gospel after hearing how much the purpose statement brings cohesion to the book. The theme of darkness and light is tied up in the theme of believing and life. Those who don't understand that they can experience life with God are in the darkness. Those who do understand it are in the light. And so darkness and light becomes a metaphor, an image for us to understand what somebody is engaged with, Jesus or not. And that is, again, a theme that was started in the prologue that we catch. And we can see it as it develops through the gospel. And another one is sight and blindness. When Jesus heals the man born blind, he says, listen, this is all I know. Once I was blind, and now I see. And Jesus comes to him, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, I don't know who he is. Jesus says, well, surprise, I'm talking to it. And he says, yes, I believe in you because of what you've done. The chapter, however, ends with the Pharisees saying, are we blind too? And Jesus' response to them is, well, listen, if you admit that you were blind, I could do something. If you admit that you're blind, I can heal you. But because you insist that you can see, you're guilty. And so the sight and blindness becomes another metaphor for John to say there are people who are going to listen and engage with what Jesus is and who Jesus is, and there are people who won't. And in the end, of course, it's the Pharisees who lead the charge for his death, isn't it? They don't want him around because they love the darkness more than the light. So, life is presented as God's life, as what we can engage with. So, what actually is it? And here's a passage out of John 14. Let me read it for you. Because I live, Jesus' life, you also will live. That's the life that he wants to give us. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's that closeness and that unity of living together with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I'll love him and manifest myself to him. And so in this passage, you can see the intimacy of a life that Jesus gives, of obedience, of living life God's way. And these are not just commandments that God says, okay, here's how I want you to live. These are expressions of who God is. We live life the same way God lives. We live it with him. We live it in unity because he is in us and we are in him. And so there is this profound intimacy of life. Judas says, well, how are you going to show it to us? Why are you going to show it to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, you'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So this life is not something that we just gain as fire insurance or a life that doesn't end. No, this is a life to be lived with God, with Christ. It's being in love with God. And being loved by him, being unified to him. Life, John says in Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, often called the high priestly prayer, that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The ultimate thing that Christ has to offer is this intimate relationship that John calls life to us through Christ. It's also the hallmark of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? That we love each other with the same love that which we have been loved. In chapter 13, Jesus says to his disciples, this is your mark, that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so love is a profound element of what life is in the Gospel of John. Living how God wants, obeying the commandments of what Jesus has said, is another profound element of this life, that we don't get to just go on and live the way we want, but actually our lives are changed because of our engagement through belief in the person of Jesus Christ. It's abiding. In chapter 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you abide in me. Without me, you can't do anything, but if you abide with me, then there's going to be a lot of fruit. And so this idea of remaining, of living, engaging, abundant life that Jesus says he came to give, that's the definition of what John means. It's a very attractive thing to me because he's not just saying, okay, listen, let me just come in and forgive your sins, resolve, and you just go on the way it is. No, he's saying, what I want to give to you is intimacy with the Almighty. And that's the life that Jesus has to offer. And profoundly, and we can't miss this, Jesus says this life is costly. We know that on the front side, it's not. We don't ever have to earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation, so why even discuss it? But on the back side, Jesus says this is very costly. Listen to his words from chapter 12. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So we find out that what Jesus means is that there is a cost to this. That it is not just he's offering us life, but he's saying, you take mine and I take yours. And so this theme of discipleship, that Jesus is the one who is the bread of life, who is going to offer himself for his people, that he is the good shepherd who is going to lay down his life for his people, that he is the king who is going to be elevated on the cross as the substitution, as the Passover lamb that brings life to his people. All of these things are true, but it is also true that he says, now you belong to me. And this intimacy comes not by you living your life, but by you being a disciple of me. And you serving me where I want you to go. And you being involved in life the way I want you to be involved. I think this is the great applicational challenge for disciples, isn't it? Is this the kind of life that we have? Is this the abundant life that we have? Or is Jesus an add-on? You know, we have our lives and we just kind of add him on. And John doesn't talk about life that way. Life is intimacy with the Father, lived in a transforming relationship. That's actually what the epilogue is about then. That whole rather strange story with Jesus asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" I think Jesus is restoring Peter back after his three denials. Three times. "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Okay, well, that's one denial gone." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Okay, that's two." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "That's three. Now feed my sheep." "You've been restored, Peter. Your love has brought you back into an intimate relationship with me. Now you be on about what I am on about. If I'm the great shepherd, you go and help my sheep." And so the life that comes is not a mental assent to certain facts that Jesus presented. "Hey, I'm the Son of God and I'm going to die for your sins. That's great." No, Jesus is offering so much more. "You want to know me. You want to love the Father and love me and engage with me and live with me and have this abundant life. It is there, but don't think that you can keep yours." It's all in. So let me finish briefly, very briefly, by looking at the Nicodemus story. That's in chapter 3, if you've got Bibles there in front of you. And I just want to show here how some of these themes play out. And again, I really encourage you. It's so much fun to read the gospel now because I'm like, oh, there it is. There it is. This is so intentional. Whereas I have to say before, some of the stories didn't make as much sense. In this passage is the most famous verse in the Bible. So let's look at it real quick. Look at verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. So here's Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler and he comes to Jesus. In verse 2, when does he come to Jesus? By night. What does that tell us? Theme of darkness and night, or darkness and light, right? Nicodemus doesn't know. Immediately he jumps into the identity question. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. We know you're from God. Nobody can do these signs." That's kind of been a discussion throughout the gospel. "But we don't know who you are. What's going on?" And Jesus immediately jumps in into verse 3 there with words for obtaining life. If you want life, Nicodemus, it's different than what you imagine. You imagine this kind of slavish adherence to a legal system. And Jesus says, no, it's born again into a life that God gives. Nicodemus doesn't understand this. And Jesus then goes on to talk about the fact that being born of the Spirit, that this is something that God must do. And of course, we know he's God. He is the one who is going to allow this new birth to happen of the Spirit by him offering himself for his people. "How can these things be?" Nicodemus says. And Jesus then, in the next verses, speaks about himself and his identity as the one who bears witness to what he has seen from the Father, of telling him earthly things because he cannot understand heavenly things, and that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended, the Son of Man. And so Jesus ties his identity to this new life, that if you want that, you have to have him. And then he gives an Old Testament example. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's a story from Numbers 20 where the Israelites were grumbling yet again. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want what God was bringing. It was too hard. And they wanted to go back where there's lots of food. The serpent thing is important because that was the symbol of Egypt. The Pharaoh on his diadem had two serpents because the serpents were considered to be empowering Egypt. One was Upper Nile, one was Lower Nile, the combination. They were the divine power behind. So when God says then you can have serpents, you can see John is saying that there's some symbolic, metaphoric stuff going on, right? You want Egypt? There's Egypt. And they're being bitten by these and dying. And Moses takes a serpent and puts it up on a stick. Cursed is anything that hangs on a tree. That serpent that was raised up was a curse. And what the people of Israel had to do was they had to look at that and say, I acknowledge that that is cursed. I do not want that. I want to follow God. So it wasn't just simply a glancing up at a serpent and then they could be healed. Moses was calling his people to a choice of how they were going to live. Were they still going to love the things of the world and Egypt? Or were they willing to go on with God to the promised land? And Jesus says, it's the same thing. I am going to be lifted up. I am going to become a curse for you. And you're going to have to choose if the life that I bring is what you want or whether you want the things of this world. And that's the context then that the most famous verse comes in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him, whoever looks up at this one who has absorbed our curse, doesn't perish, but can have the life, the intimacy with God. And so you can see how all of these themes fit in and they inform how we read the gospel. And of course, then towards the end, here comes the light and the darkness theme again at the end, right? Whoever believes is in the light because the light has come into the world. But if you love the darkness more, then condemnation is what you're going to have. So as you read John, keep these things in mind. His goal is far beyond just simply understanding that our sins have been forgiven. As profound as that is, don't misread what I'm saying there. But his goal is that the forgiveness of sins leads to something so profound. Intimacy with God, life with God, abundant life engaged with him because we have had our sins removed through Jesus and belief in his name and his person. So I think the questions there on the back of your bulletin, ones that I would really encourage you to ponder this week, of how some of these great themes help you to read John and be excited once again by literature and the profoundness of it. Whether you resonate with seeing Jesus as a sign doer who brings you something, or whether you're really engaging with what he said and who he was and the abundant life that he wants for you to enjoy with he and his Father. So I'm going to pray here for a moment, and I'd like you to just ponder these things, begin to ponder these things, and I really encourage you to ponder them through the week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for this profound book that seemingly has no bottom to the riches and the thrills of understanding who Jesus was and what he did and what he said and his revelation of you. I pray for us as a body, Lord, that you might use this book in our lives so that we might have that deep, intimate, eternal, divine life that you have in yourself and that you freely give to us through Jesus Christ. May we lose our lives to gain them. May you be everything to us, as John presents, our Lord and our God. And I pray this because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen.